Turn with me again in the scriptures. You can remember to turn that on. There we go. Turn with me in the scriptures, please, to Acts chapter 4. We will continue our study from this morning in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity to hear from your word. It is our desire that your spirit would meet with us, that you would lift up our hearts and our minds, Lord, that we would understand your truth. Lord, we live in a difficult age. There are many things we can learn from how the early Christians encountered opposition, how they responded to it in a way that was honoring and glorifying to you. So, Lord, give us direction, give us understanding, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we gave an introduction as to why we have moved from John chapter 5 to Acts chapter 4. No, my Bible was not misbound or anything like that. It is just simply the fact that we are following Papyrus 45, and so as a result, the next set of verses visible in that very fragmentary document will come to us at the end of this chapter. Acts 4:27, I believe, is the first few words that we have. And so we have moved into the book of Acts. We surveyed the first three chapters, in essence, this morning, reminded ourselves of the nature of this particular book. And in looking at the beginning of chapter 4, we recognize that one of the themes that we are going to be encountering in looking at the book of Acts is the conflict that exists between the church as it seeks to proclaim the lordship of Christ within a world that is opposed to God and to His truth. And of course, there are different kinds of opposition that the church will face. Much of this opposition will come from the Jewish people, come from those who would seek to deny that Jesus is the Messiah, seek to deny this fulfillment of prophecy and the life of Christ. But then we will begin to see the interaction of the early church with Greek culture as the gospel goes forth, especially in Acts chapter 17, when it we have Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, very, very important section that while we won't be getting there for quite a while, we'll get there eventually. And when we do, you will see that that is a very, very important section, but also encountering governmental authorities. And in fact, I would say that one of the key texts, we know Romans chapter 13, very, very important in regards to our relationship to governing authorities. But in tonight's reading, you will likewise encounter, I think, one of the key texts that we have in the New Testament, giving us guidance as to how we as Christians are to interact. And so, Acts chapter 4, we already looked at the first few verses, but let's look at the context. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed or greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they grasped hold of them, laid hands on them, and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power, or in what name, have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in response or reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So here is the situation. It is a very, very well-known incident. It is really one of the only times that we have recorded for us in the post-resurrection period an interaction between the Jewish leaders and Christian leaders that, doesn't result in violence. The next time we see something like this, we're going to have the stoning of Stephen and incidents like this. And so there are some serious times coming. But here you have the first encounter. And you can tell this from the language. Luke mentions that, and they were sort of beginning to understand, wait a minute, I think these are some of the disciples. These are some of the men that were with Jesus. And recognizing that most of the high leaders would have been receiving reports about Jesus' teaching and activities, they themselves would not necessarily have been following Jesus around, listening to him teaching and preaching and so on and so forth. So they begin to perceive that the disciples had been with Jesus during his life. And so here's the encounter. And so you have quite the interesting group of people that come together this next morning. They're gathered together in Jerusalem. And you have Annas the high priest and Caiaphas. Now you might go, wait a minute, I thought Caiaphas was the high priest. Well, remember that biblically you were only supposed to have one high priest at a time. And he serves until his death and then he is replaced. And this is the paradigm from the Old Testament. But Israel was under the domination of Rome at this point in time. And the high priesthood had become had come into the control of the Sadducees primarily. It was a political position now. And so you'll notice even the language that's used here, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who are of high priestly descent. And so, you know, you look at the very word, the name Alexander, not exactly your normal Jewish name, but Alexander the Great had conquered this area long before this time period. And so the Sadducees were some of the most compromised when it comes to the adoption of a worldview outside of that which would be derived from the Scriptures. I mean, as you know, they have a very deficient view of the resurrection, may have even had a deficient view of the canon of Scripture. They're a highly politicized sect. We have a few of those in our day as well, you may have noticed, that frequently end up on television. But so that's where these individuals are coming from. What had happened, of course, is once politics got involved, then the biblical parameters of who was to be high priest were overridden by political expediency. And so the Romans would place into that position those that would be most amenable to cooperating with their particular agenda, shall we say. And so we have Annas being high priest. We have Caiaphas being high priest. They're both alive at the same time. This is due to the political situation of the day, rather than following the biblical norms that were there. And so you have all of the political leaders are present, all those who are of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to question them. They began to inquire of them, by what authority, by what power, or in what name you had done this thing. And we see from the rest of the narrative that, you know, we can't tell whether the man had been arrested overnight and put in jail. He's there. Whether he was allowed to go free the day before and then just came back and asked to be a part of this. We're just not given any of that information. But he is there. He is present in the deliberations. And so, this action, would be probably the healing specifically, even though what had really perturbed, and bothered the authorities was the unauthorized preaching in the temple districts, and especially the proclamation of the resurrection in the name of this Jesus. Now, I hope you noted in verse 10, we're going to be told that this is done by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. And we are so used to hearing the name Jesus Christ. We're so used to hearing it that, unfortunately, a large portion of evangelicals, I think, believe that Christ is Jesus' last name, as if people had last names in that day, which they did not, in this sense anyways. It is, I think, useful in your mind to make the translation to the Messiah, just to remember that especially standing in the midst of the Jewish council in Jerusalem, that word is going to mean the anointed one, the Messiah, and everything that comes with that, which would include, you got to understand, one of the concerns. It's not really brought out here, but it's very plain in the Gospels, and it's very obvious historically. One of the concerns that especially the Sadducees are going to have here, and those who are in political power, is anyone running around claiming to be the Messiah is bad news for them. Part of their job, in essence, is to suppress messianic fervor amongst the Jews. That's how their position under the Romans can remain firm. And they're doing fine. The Sadducees are doing good. They're the ones that are working with the Romans. They're the compromised ones. And so they don't want people chasing off after messiahs into the wilderness that start attacking Roman garrisons and all the rest of that kind of stuff. Things that happened a good bit in the 7 decades leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So it's part of their job to suppress any messianic movements. And so it's not, you'll notice, you're not going to get here an argument from the Jewish leaders that, well, Jesus can't be the Messiah because this prophecy over here says this and that prophecy over there says that, and you don't get that. That's not where they're coming from. These men have different concerns and different originating authorities. They may be very religious and they may know the Torah very well, but sadly, history tells us, even Christian history tells us, that when religion and politics become mixed, you can have people that look very, very religious that do not have any of the heart of that religious faith left within them. They may know the texts, but the knowledge of those texts is just simply a means to power for them. And so when we have described for us who these people are, and then we hear the use of the term Jesus Christ, we need to keep in our mind exactly what that would have meant to the people who heard it. Jesus, the Messiah. the Messiah. There had already been a number of people who had claimed to be the Messiah. There would be people in the next 40-ish years up to the destruction of Jerusalem. There would be more. There's going to be some more even in the next century who are going to try to gather together the Jewish people and have messianic movements. And, well, goodness, we had a messianic movement only, a few decades ago in the United States with some guys. So it's something that has happened over and over and over again. And I'm not even including the Moonies, who claimed that he was, in fact, the Messiah, the spiritual Messiah, while as Jesus was the physical Messiah. That's a whole nother ball game that we won't get into this evening. So the utilization of that term for us, Jesus Christ, is just simply a phrase. But I don't think for anyone in the New Testament was the emphasis upon that word Christos, Mashiach, anointed one, ever lost. That was central, and especially as we saw this morning in light of what Peter had been saying in his sermon. The prophets have prophesied this. This is the one written in the prophets. This is all messianic fulfillment language that is being used here. And so they're placed in the middle of what obviously is intended to be a rather intimidating situation. I mean, to sort of draw a parallel would be if you were brought before the president and the joint chiefs and, let's say, I was going to say Speaker of the House and stuff, but in our day, that almost makes it humorous, sadly. But, really powerful people who are meaning to, who first of all have the power to imprison you. There is no Bill of Rights for these folks. I'm not sure there's a Bill of Rights for us anymore today either, but they've already spent the night in jail, and all the high men of high priestly descent are there. And so this is the leadership of the people of Israel. And they place them in the center and basically inquire of them by what power or authority or in what name have you done this? And so they want credentials. If you're going to walk into our temple and do these things and proclaim these things, where are you getting this authority from? In what name have you done this? Are you following a certain rabbi? Are you a part of a certain rabbinical school or whatever else it might be? So as soon as the opportunity is presented, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and so we dare not just rush by with a mere observation of the fact that when you listen to what Peter says, one of the things that secular, unbelieving scholars will do is they'll look at Peter's language and they'll look at Peter's boldness and they'll say, fishermen can't speak like that. Well, maybe they can't, but any human being filled with the Holy Spirit can, especially when it's God's intention to accomplish something pretty amazing to that particular person at this particular time. And that's exactly what God's intention is. And certainly it is a theme in the New Testament that when Christians are placed in positions of persecution, when they are asked to give an answer for the hope that's within them, that the Holy Spirit of God is promised to them to bring to their mind and bring to their utterance that which God would have them to say in that particular instance, and that we are to trust that He's not going to leave us alone at that particular point in time. And so Peter says to them, rulers and elders of the people. So these are the rulers, and the, if you're interested, this has nothing to do with Presbyterianism, but the presbyteroi, the elders, that's why Presbyterian, that's the very term, means having multiple elders, so that's obviously not the only thing that marks the Presbyterian movement, but these are the rulers and the presbyteroi, the elders of the people. If we are being examined or on trial today, for a, literally, it's a good work a good work done to a man who was weak or sick, specifically, as to how this man has been made whole or well or literally saved. I mean, it's the word to be saved, sozo, is the same word for either for salvation of one's soul or the healing of one's body. They're the same word. And so his response is, well, we had a sick man, and if you're asking how this sick man has been saved, has been made well, let it be known to all of you. Now remember, Peter knows what role these people had in the crucifixion of Jesus. He knows that they were there because Peter was there. Remember the three denials? Peter knows. Not that they would have seen him at that, but he would have seen them. And so don't miss the fact that Peter's a human being who's already failed in his speech at times past, who's already proven to be a man with clay feet, like all of us. And here he is staring into the faces of all the men who were involved in the crucifixion of his Lord, most powerful men in his nation, that he's been raised to look up to. And he's just a fisherman. But now he's a fisherman who's met the risen Lord and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified. Now, in the original language, there's not a nice little pause. There's not an interceding clause. It is, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified. It's exactly the same in the original language as it is in English. So part of the description and identification of the name, power, and authority by which this man had been made whole is added the description, whom you crucified. Many of us might have wanted to try to deflect in some way, whom someone had crucified, whom was crucified by the Romans. You know, there might have been some way to try to lessen the impact, but that's not what he does. Whom you crucified, then whom God raised from the dead. Now Peter had not obviously read How to Win Friends and Influence People, had not graduated from most seminary classes as to how to gently present difficult truths. He's still in his first sentence and has already accused the leaders and elders of Israel with the crucifixion of the Messiah, whom God then raised from the dead after their despicable act. Straight off the bat. Wow. Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name. It's literally, in this one stands before you whole or well or in good health. So, when we say by this name, we might limit that in our thinking to just the name of Jesus, but he has given us quite the identification. There's no way to miss who it is that Peter's talking about. He is talking about Jesus, the Messiah, the Nazarene, whom they crucified and God raised from the dead. It is by that one, the specifically crucified and resurrected one, by that one, this man stands here before you in good health. Now, again, we mentioned this morning, and I just mentioned to you if you weren't here, here's this man, and for many years, he's not a young person, for many years he had been a fixture in that place, everybody knew who he was, no one could deny the reality of the miracle that had taken place. But its intention and its purpose is here laid out for us so plainly in establishing the authority of the apostolic message of who Jesus Christ is and what the gospel is. That's why that miracle took place. And I think this is going to be important because we're going to be able to work through enough of Acts that we're going to start seeing that there is going to be a shifting over time of the numbers of miracles and the natures of these miracles. And I think there is a actual reason to it that is important and that we can start seeing if we look carefully, even at this early stage, what the purposes of these miracles were. And so he has made an incredible statement before these men. He has already brought an indictment against these men that as the leaders and the elders of the people of Israel, they are guilty of having used the Romans to crucify the very Messiah himself. But God had not been thwarted in their evil, but had raised the Messiah from the dead. And they're witnesses to this, and it is by that one that the man had been healed. As soon as he says this, he says, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." Now, you go, that looks somewhat familiar. And that's because we are familiar with this particular passage. It's going to be utilized a number of times, but notice what he does with it. As the Apostle Paul himself will later do with the very center of Jewish expression, it's called the Shema, the prayer that every Jewish person would say every morning. Their confession of faith and monotheism in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is going to break it up into parts and insert material in it showing the fulfillment of what it was actually referring to in light of what happens in Jesus Christ. Well, here you have Peter, quoting from Psalm 118, but notice what he does. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. And so he makes direct, we would call it apostolic application of a prophetic text, and is saying, you know that text, which you all know because it's part of our, this is in this altar. This is where it is. So are you going to listen to what it says and hear the fact that you are the fulfillment? You know it, you've memorized it, but the builders who rejected are you. So he inserts that word in there. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. That must have been an amazing statement for these men to hear. They couldn't have missed it. They had to have understood what was being said and the application that was being made. And at the same time, they've got to go, how could a fisherman be quoting from our text and so easily making application in this way, so boldly in the presence? We sort of thought that we might maybe intimidate the witnesses, things like that. No intimidation going on here. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. All they want to do is, you know, we've got to stop this. We've got to get these guys to stop this. This is not good for us. That's all they're concerned about. It's almost like at this point they do not even hear the application of these texts themselves, in the sense that, my goodness, if that's the case, then what is to be done with us? It's not like what you had at Pentecost, when Peter makes application there on the day of Pentecost, and the response is, men and brethren, what shall we do? These men It's not what shall we do. It's what shall we do with these guys to try to shut them up and control our political response. Every time the gospel is proclaimed and you see that response, what shall we do? And there's the piercing to the heart, rejoice. Because even in the experience of the apostles, that was not the majority response. Oh yeah, in the first few chapters here, we're up to 5,000. That's pretty good. But that's because God is laying the foundation of the church before the persecution is now going to spread these people all out all over the place and start a global mission. In many instances, you look at what Paul does later on. What's the normative experience? Preaching, presentation, eventually resistance, and a few believe, while the majority become hostile. In this situation, with these men, you're talking about some pretty hardened people. And even though the application is directly to them, you, the builders, rejected this stone, but he has become the chief cornerstone. Now, at the same time, put yourself in the position of these powerful men. The church at this point isn't much to look at, you know? I mean, they don't even really know what size it might be. They don't know how many people are involved, but it's just some of the rabble. And that's pretty much how the world always looks at the church, at least the believing church. It's just, you know, the rabble, the people that really believe this stuff, they're not going to be overly impressed. And then Peter makes application, and there is salvation. Now, it is, again, The word for the man having been made whole is a verb. Here, salvation, same root. There is salvation in no one else. We automatically just limit that solely to spiritual applications and things like that. It is obviously being used in a little different context here, but there is a connection. It was Jesus that brought this wholeness about, and it's Jesus, who is the one who is the author of salvation. He's the chief cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so clearly you have the saving of the man now being applied beyond those that are just sitting outside of gates asking for alms. Everybody's in the position of needing to be saved. And so you have the spiritual state of man under discussion here. And what that means is, even you men, you, the leaders and elders of the people of Israel, need salvation, and there is salvation in no one else. If he is the chief cornerstone, then you cannot reject the chief cornerstone and go off and build your own building. There is salvation in no one else. Peter and John had never heard of inclusivism. They had never heard of having a pluralistic view of religions. There is the direct statement, there is salvation in no one else. And I know that the modern person tries to read this and say, well, you know, this was just in their context, and, you know, it might be different someplace else. That's sort of hard to fit into, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It's not there's no other name given amongst the Jews during the first century by which we must be saved. It is there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You can't get much more exclusivistic than the language here demands of us. Now, plainly, Peter is not attempting. He's not sitting back going, you know, we have an opportunity here to set up a friendly working cooperation between ourselves as the apostles of Jesus and the Jewish leadership. And we'll let them have their area, and maybe we can get them to have our area, and That's how we'll cooperate together. That's not in Peter's mind. That's not how you approach this. You have directly stated to them that they are guilty of crucifying the Messiah. They are the very builders that were prophesied in their own scripture as rejecting the stone that becomes the chief cornerstone. He's made direct application of that text to the leaders themselves. And now he has said, there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. This immediately raises the huge questions of, well, couldn't these people just continue on in the worship that they were doing? It was God-ordained worship. They were offering the sacrifices in the temple. They were singing from the Psalter. Wouldn't that be enough? And of course, today, and I think I've mentioned this to you before, in our world today, passages like this in many theological seminaries are extremely embarrassing ever since 1945. And you might say, 1945? Yes, the Holocaust. I've pointed out before, New Testament theology since World War II has been deeply impacted by any kind of text, such as whom you crucified. You're not allowed to say that because certain Nazi propaganda utilized passages from John or elsewhere in the Bible, and sadly, anti-Jewish literature produced in the medieval period and in the Reformation period, both by Catholics and Protestants, Martin Luther and Johann Eck utilized passages like this, and then the Nazis picked up on that, and you have 6 million people dead as a result in horrific fashion, and therefore there must be embarrassment at the abuse and misuse of these texts, rather than hearing what they actually said and recognizing the importance of what they said, the importance of the fact that God holds men accountable for their actions and their deeds, and yet, in the midst of all this, that there is this balance that must be kept, that the scriptures specifically warned the branches that had been broken off from boasting against those that had the branches that were grafted in from boasting against those that were broken off, etc., etc. You have to allow scripture to be taken in a balanced fashion, but it gets you into a lot of trouble in many places today. And there is, especially in liberal denominations, a movement, even within Roman Catholicism, there's a movement, very popular, that says you should not evangelize Jewish people. They're just fine where they are. As long as they do what they do, they're going to be good. Peter does not leave that as an option, because if these men are the builders that rejected the stone that became the chief cornerstone, and if that chief cornerstone is Jesus, in whose name is salvation, there is no other name, and it has been given amongst men by which we must be saved, they're saying, you need to be saved. You men need to be saved. You think you're right with God. You are not right with God. You must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That is an amazingly strong, and we would consider today, offensive approach that is taken by the apostle right there in the midst of the Jewish leaders. So what can we learn from this evening? Well, guess what? We aren't going to be brought before Jewish leaders anytime soon. But we may well be brought before those who have a worldview that finds the exclusive nature of the claims of Christ just as offensive as the Jewish people would have found the claims of Christ in that day. We are seeing it all around us. We are being accused more and more of hate speech, and there's less and less dialogue about what that means, and more, let's punish people who do that and not worry about anything else taking place in our land. Even on the level of just employment, You work for a large corporation today, and there is literally an inquisition going on looking for intolerant people. You have to attend seminars on tolerance, and all of it is saying to you, you cannot believe that there is objective truth. You cannot believe that there is one way of salvation. And if you believe those things, you certainly can't say anything about it. You cannot act on the basis of your beliefs. This is happening all around our culture. And so the question once again becomes, as the disciples will say, we didn't get down to that point this evening, but we will next time that we're together. What's better, to obey you or obey God? As for us, we cannot stop speaking and testifying about what we have seen. And if that's what being a martyr is, speaking and testifying, then that's what we are called to do. To speak and to testify concerning what God has done in our lives. We are not like the apostles. We didn't go running into the grave 2,000 years ago. But the same Spirit that lived in them, the same Spirit that gave Peter utterance in that day, has not grown weak and old and feeble since that time. The testimony of that empty tomb remains powerful this day. It is an irrefutable argument. And you can present it and trust the Spirit of God to make that come alive in the hearts of those that he wants to draw to himself, recognizing that the historic reality is in the hearts of those under his judgment, it will only cause them to be all the more angry. But what is our calling? Why do we do what we do? That really is something we are going to get to think about over and over again as we consider how the early church responded. In fact, as you know, you probably know, one of the most important texts in regards to the sovereignty of God in the crucifixion is found in the prayer of the early church later on in this chapter. It teaches us a lot. And so I'm thankful that at this point, in by God's providence, that we are working through this material, because I think probably by the time I speak on this subject again, we will be able to list 3, 4, a dozen more examples of where Christians have had to face difficult issues because of the rising animosity amongst the secular West toward the Christian gospel. We cannot avoid thinking about these very, very important things. Let's pray together. Indeed, our Heavenly Father, you have decreed that your people would experience persecution and difficulty. You have placed them in that situation, and then you have equipped them by your Spirit to give testimony to your honor and glory. And so, Lord, we would ask that as we are placed in similar situations, that we would likewise be reliant upon your Spirit, that we would know your word, that we would be students of your word, that we would memorize your word, and therefore be proper instruments in your hands to accomplish your purpose. Be with us even in the course of this week. We may not know. There may be some in the sound of my voice right now who will be called upon to give reason for the hope that's within them. May they do so to your honor and glory, to the salvation of your elect people, to the honor and glory of the name of Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.